Read two passages today from Scripture. The first one is we're going to read from Mark chapter 11. And then we're going to read from Daniel chapter 2. And so if you would turn your Bibles to Mark 11 and to Daniel 2, and we'll read those two passages. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the joy of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We thank you for the testimony of Scripture to the wondrous events that lay in that story. We also thank you for the foundation in Scripture, pointing us to the significance of that entry, to the very blessings of what you are accomplishing and you are laying in front of us. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that you teach us that none of the prophets wrote by their own imagination, but they wrote as they were carried along by your Holy Spirit, and you caused them to write your very word. And so we ask that you would bless us today with the indwelling, with the filling of your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit will lead us into the truth of your word, and your Spirit will tell the story of your word in the hearing of our new heart, and that your Spirit will write the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ upon our hearts. And we pray that you would cause us to live the newness of life in relationship with you and Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, because we're going to begin by talking about Daniel chapter 2 and spend most of our time there, I want to begin reading with Mark 11, so that the page that you have open to you is Daniel chapter 2. Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Then go over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading at verse 31. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you. Its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of a summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. As you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with clay, so that they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and shall bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. This much that we read from God's Word, and you want to keep your Bibles open to Daniel 2 and follow along. But think of that kingdom. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever, says verse 44. And I suppose in beginning, the elephant in the room has to be identified so we can talk about it. And that is, what in the world does Daniel chapter 2 have to do with Jesus entering Jerusalem in triumph? How is this the opening pitch for Passion Week? And the answer is everything. Daniel 2 gives us the prophecy and the history for the kingdom that Jesus claims and Jesus rules since the day he took on human flesh. In fact, John Calvin says, we cannot get the story of the triumphal entry right if we're not thinking about it in relationship to Daniel chapter 2. So that's our goal, to get the story right. And for that, we start in Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel 2, in the part of the passage that we did not read, the king has a dream, and he demands that his consultants tell him what he dreamt, and then tell him what it meant. And the king imposed the penalty of death upon all of his wise guys if they could not comply with his command. And the response to him, of course, is, nobody can do that, king. Have you taken leave of your senses? Nobody can tell you what you dreamt, much less tell you what it means. If you will only tell us what you dreamt, we will tell you what it means. But that wasn't the king's decree. And yet, in the back story, God does. God reveals to his servant the dream, and God reveals to his servant the meaning of the dream. And Daniel goes to the king and explains to him both the dream and the meaning. And that's the portion that we read. And in this, we see, first of all, that the kingdoms on the earth are all raised by God. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, in verse 37, begins this articulation. It is the greatest of the bunch. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of kings of his day, and he is equipped by God to rule. For the God of heaven has given him the kingdom. The God of heaven has given him the power and the might and the glory to rule. The God of heaven has established him to be the ruler of all. And the God of heaven, verse 38, has even given him the very kingdom that he does rule. And so verse 38 says, into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all. The God of heaven has laid before Nebuchadnezzar all flesh and all creatures. He has brought him back, if you will, to a Garden of Eden type mandate to say, God has made you the ruler of all of creation. Make no mistake, Nebuchadnezzar is not permitted to get puffed up in this because God has picked him out and God has given him the authority and God has given him the kingdom. You, O King of Kings, you are the head of gold. You are the greatest of all of the kingdoms. You are the most brilliant. You are the most precious metal. You are the one that God has picked out. And after you will come an inferior kingdom, verse 39. Simply one that comes after Nebuchadnezzar and one that is inferior to him. Perhaps not the same scope, perhaps not the same intent. And after that kingdom comes a bronze kingdom, verse 39. And we know little about this kingdom from chapter 2, except that it rules the whole earth. So it's still creation-wide. It's still dominant. It's still powerful. And after that comes the iron kingdom, verse 40. A strong kingdom, a powerful kingdom, a dominant kingdom. True to its description of iron, it shatters all others. But it's a divided kingdom. It is part strong and part brittle, and it's marked by intermarriage. It seems to lack the capacities to succeed. And then there is the picture of the everlasting kingdom. And in every one of these kingdoms, we're not allowed to lose sight of the fact that God is raising up each kingdom for his purpose. That God is accomplishing his goal and his task. And God raises up the everlasting kingdom in verse 44. Reading verse 44 seems to show that this kingdom is different. That God is going to set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall it be left to another people. It'll break into pieces all of those kingdoms. It'll make every kingdom of the earth like the chaff that is blown away. It is so different that the everlasting kingdom needs its own point in the outline. Number two, the everlasting kingdom is a kingdom in history. The everlasting kingdom is a historic kingdom. It's anchored not only in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, it is anchored in the period of these successive kings. And of course, everybody wants to know who are the kingdoms and what do they mean. And isn't it interesting that in the God-provided interpretation, God doesn't seem to care. If God wanted us to know precisely, he would have told us. He's just telling us, here's the point. You're going to go from the greatest human kingdom to a greater human kingdom. And these are the chain of events. Now, depending on who we are in history, we break that out. And, of course, everybody has to get into the who and the why and the what and the how. And everybody breaks it out. And everybody except for the Jews ends up with the Roman kingdom as the kingdom of iron and clay. The Jews can't go that route. Because they need to have the story go a different direction. And so they make the iron and clay kingdom, by their count, the kingdom of the Greeks. And so the kingdom of the Romans, in essence, doesn't even exist. And that's kind of interesting. But the point of this text is that this text is telling us that the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of God, has a beginning in history, and it is the history of these four kingdoms. It is in this history of the successive kingdoms right down to this reality in time. And so in this time then, of either the Greeks or the Romans, so that all history agrees, there is the emergence of the everlasting kingdom. And that is to say, the everlasting kingdom is not future. The everlasting kingdom is anchored in history. That's the point of this text. And it is a kingdom that is beyond history. Yes, this kingdom outlasts and overshadows all other kingdoms. Think of that last phrase in verse 44 alone. It shall stand forever, hence its name, the everlasting kingdom. And it is, thirdly, it is a victorious kingdom. It shall never be destroyed. It will tolerate no other kingdom. It will break all kingdoms to pieces. It will bring all kingdoms to an end such that this kingdom alone remains. This kingdom anchored in human history in the period of these successive kingdoms, this kingdom is the kingdom that becomes the mountain that dominates all kingdoms. This kingdom out-kingdoms every kingdom. This is the final. This is the end. This is the lasting. This kingdom brings all kingdoms to an end such that this kingdom alone remains. The everlasting kingdom is truly a superior kingdom. A superior kingdom in every sense of the word. It is a superior kingdom because it is God's kingdom. The little stone that God carved out by himself without human hands becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth, verse 35. And that mountain kingdom, verse 44, is a kingdom that God establishes to rule forever. So it is God's kingdom. It is God's action that brings about the kingdom. That the God of heaven sets up this kingdom, verse 44. God alone cuts the stone that topples all kingdoms, verse 45. And there is no human hand that is bringing this about, also verse 45. This is truly God's kingdom, shaped in history to outlast history. This is God at work in a new creation act to outlast and to outdominate all kingdoms on earth. And God wants that story told. God wants that story known. And God wants that story emphasized in advance. The point that God wants to lay in front of people is to say, when I establish my kingdom, you know with certainty this is the kingdom of all kingdoms that shall never end and shall never be defeated. It is the victorious kingdom. It is the superior kingdom. It is the everlasting kingdom. And so then when we read Psalm 24 and we think, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts is the King of glory. And when we see Jesus entering himself into the city, creating all of the events of the day, organizing every moment down to the detail, coming in with all gospel writers telling us that he is coming in as the King of God to bring the kingdom of God, we've just brought everything back together. That Jesus is bringing the God-equipped, God-provided kingdom of heaven in human history. That Jesus is bringing the reality of the fulfillment of Scripture. That Jesus is bringing a kingdom that shall dominate the world. And how is it that Christians today feel that the world dominates the kingdom? And how is it that Christians today are not confident in the reality of their king or the reality of their kingdom? And the only answer to that is because we are not thinking biblically. Perhaps we're thinking pragmatically and we think a little bit of suffering drives out the kingdom. Or a little bit of failure. And yet if we look at this passage with eyes of faith, and if we see it as God sees and manifests the reality, then even in our weakness, we would have to admit, we know in the end, the kingdom of Jesus wins. Right? That becomes our anchor. That becomes our hope. That becomes the final line. And now the challenge is to bring our living in line with our faith commitment. Now we're called to live as kingdom citizens in line with the confession that we all have. We all know that this kingdom wins, that it is the victorious kingdom. And perhaps we're called to live with a bit more confidence and even a bit more anticipation. Daniel tells the king that this story, this dream and this interpretation is God's revelation. He is saying, King, not only did Almighty God give you the greatest kingdom and give you the greatest splendor and give you the capacity to rule all flesh and all birds and all animals, but God has revealed to you His plan for human history. God has not only given you the greatest kingdom, God has given you the greatest privilege by way of information. And so having that revelation creates anticipation. And anticipate we do. We anticipate a king and a kingdom that will overpower and will outlast all kingdoms of the world in any period of time. We anticipate a kingdom that in the day of the Roman kingdom, we anticipate a kingdom that will supersede all kingdoms of the earth. We anticipate a kingdom that is anchored in history and will be victorious. And the psalm that the people sang in the triumphal entrance points even to that same kingdom. Matthew 21 verse 9 says, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed after him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David." They were shouting, "Save us now, God," through the very Son of David riding on the donkey. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They know that Jesus is entering the city as the envoy of God. Hosanna, save us in the highest. Psalm 118:26 that they are citing says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And Psalm 118 also says, "The very stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Isn't that interesting? The song that the people pick up to sing has a reference to a stone that is disregarded by the workers. A stone that is so disregarded, it's thrown aside. And in the mystery of God, that very stone that's cast aside becomes the cornerstone, the most important stone of the whole structure. This isn't lost on Peter, who was a witness to all these events. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and it has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." That those that don't believe either see this as a worthless stone or a stone that makes them fall flat on their face, because that's their destiny. And Peter is pointing out beyond that, that God's people, however, his people, however, are people who previously had no mercy but now have mercy. Previously were not a people, but now are a people. A people being built together as living stones into a living house upon the very cornerstone that was the rejected stone. And it is, finally, it is that kingdom of Jesus. And the kingdom of Jesus is a visible kingdom. We could do a study of Scripture and the announcements about Jesus, and we would see that the kingdom was even announced at Jesus' birth. The kingdom was announced at Jesus' baptism. But clearly the kingdom is announced in Jesus' preaching ministry. Mark tells us that directly. Mark 1, 14 and 15. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God has neared. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Or John 6:14-15, immediately after feeding the 5,000, we read, "When the people saw the signs that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come to the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him their king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." But nowhere do we see in Scripture an emphasis linking Jesus and kingdom more clearly than in the triumphal entry where Jesus enters Jerusalem to fulfill the Scriptures, to prove his authority by organizing the details, to prove his kingship by accepting the donkey and the praise, to prove that he is God alone by allowing them to worship him, and by demonstrating the difference of his kingdom. Calvin says that Jesus' entry probably looked like a child's game to the Romans. Yet how many of Rome's best and brightest would end up bowing the knee to this same King Jesus? So we see profound emphasis of kingdom in the triumphal entry. All four Gospels refer to Jesus as King. All four Gospels put their personal stamp of emphasis on the message they are delivering. All four link the triumphal entry to Psalm 118. All four call the appearance of the King the fulfillment of the Old Testament message. All of the Gospels tell us that this event of Jesus is the new day fulfilling the Old Testament. For example, Mark 11:9, "And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The people were citing Psalm 118, 25 and 26. And to that end, Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, adds, "Blessed is the coming kingdom." Blessed is the kingdom that is creating this new reality of blessing in a kingdom that is continually appearing before us. Mark is saying, this is the day. This is the day of the kingdom that God creates on human earth. This is the day that Jesus acknowledges his kingship. This is, if you will, the day of coronation. This is the day that everybody agrees that the Old Testament is completed and that the New Testament dominates. That this is the day of the kingship of Jesus. And so from that point, we understand that all of the Old Testament is pointing forward to this Jesus and this day. And from that day, in his death and resurrection, all of history looks back at that reality of Jesus to say in that moment, all hope was in a son of David who would be the king of Israel. And then to say, all hope is in Jesus the Christ, the son of David, who is the king everlasting, who is the king victorious, who is the king of every reality. We have a new reality in the kingdom appearance during the day of the empire kingdom of Rome that will outlast Rome. And Mark says, the kingdom is the day of salvation in God the highest. Yeah, it's a short and simple statement that Mark gives us, but it's loaded with meaning. And Mark shaped it very carefully. For Mark, this is the day of kingdom delivery. So this is the day of Nebuchadnezzar's dream about a little stone striking the statue. Calvin says there's no difficulty in seeing the fulfillment. The difficulty lies in our expectation of the kingdom. And he says most don't want a salvation kingdom. Most want a physical kingdom. And we certainly see that to be true in the fickleness of the people who turn to become the lynch mob in a matter of 5 days. And Calvin says we see that in what he calls the Chiliastics, or we would say the millennials, whose concept of physical kingdom seems to overwhelm the true emphasis of salvation and spirit. Calvin's point is that all people for a time wander from God, But Christ continually leads us little by little to a more firm union, a union with Christ shaped by faith, wherein we realize that Christ rules all things for the sake of the church, that God is establishing in this moment a kingdom that will never be conquered, and a kingdom that will bring all things to submission. And so Calvin says, let those of us in the church know that we will be brought to submission at the feet of our King. So let's submit to Him now. And let's walk with Him in submission now. And in that way, the church on earth, representing the authority of the kingdom of Jesus, becomes the most visible symbol of the kingdom. Not the church longing for some new day, but the church living for this day as the visible presence of Jesus Christ as its head and its King. Now let's just think for a minute how those major themes of Daniel 2 flow all the way through history into the church. One of the major themes lying in Daniel chapter 2 was the greatness of God versus the other gods. Wasn't that a major theme in the Daniel 2 story? Which of the gods could reveal to their prophet the dream and its meaning? Which of the gods really set up the Babylonian kingdom and Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar thought that his gods did. He thought that he himself was God carrying this out. And Daniel says, let me tell you, you may think you're a god, but there is a God greater than you who gave you authority, who gave you kingdom, who made you who you are. You are nothing without that God. So there's this superiority of God over the gods. And nobody could discern the dream. None of the consultants of the king, with all of their prayers and all of their begging and all their efforts, because their lives are on the line. And they cannot discern this meaning. And you talk about a horrific knock-knock joke. When they show up at Daniel's door and knock on the door, they're there to arrest him and put him to death. He's one that he's going to be condemned. He doesn't know anything about this. He knows absolutely nothing of what's going on. And there, knock, knock, who's there? The hit squad. What's the punchline? We're going to kill you. That's it. It's our job. Well, for what? Am I going to be killed? Because you can't tell the king his dream. I didn't know the king had a dream. Well, that doesn't matter. And when God reveals to Daniel, God not only saves Daniel, but God saves all of the wise men, the pagan wise men, the worshiper of other gods. Who's the greatest God in the story? Obviously, the God who gave Nebuchadnezzar the kingdom, not the God he thought gave him the kingdom. And isn't the God of the church the most dominant force in the universe today? What force in this day has more power and more authority and more dominance than God? Even for those who falsely are mistaken and believe that Satan rules today, who has the more authority? Who dominates? He is the God over all gods and all rulers. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth at this very moment. And if we don't believe in that God, then we don't understand His very greeting to us in the church. That Jesus Christ, the God who greets us, He is the faithful witness. That is true. He fulfilled Scripture. All Scripture. Perfectly obedient. Righteous in every way. He is the firstborn of the dead. That is true. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and that's the point of the greeting. The God who rules all of creation is the God who thrusts His arms open wide to us to say, I welcome you to my worship. The ruler of the King of Kings. the ruler of all nations of the earth. We testify to that authority of the greatness of our ruling God and King every single Sunday, so that we never forget that our God is the greatest authority and He is the ruler of this day. There is no one that can replace Him or supplant Him. Or consider the greatness of God's kingdom versus the other kingdoms. The vision created a simple picture of superiority. And Jesus demonstrated a ministry of superiority. Who was superior in Jesus' day? Any situation you want. This illness is superior until Jesus comes along. This situation of hunger is superior until Jesus comes along. The mob is superior. They're going to force Him and make Him king, and He just disappears. And now, is Jesus going to be put to death because the mob suddenly has found His kryptonite? They're finally going to be able to take Him down because they found the magic confession from Judas? They found the key word, the code word that makes Him strong? Don't mistake Him giving Himself as a sign of weakness. See it perhaps as His greatest strength. He will accomplish His mission fully, even to the point of giving Himself to accomplish it. And isn't Jesus' superiority the very point of the prayer that we looked at just a few weeks back? I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, says Paul in Ephesians 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Well, that kind of sounds like Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? What are the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? Paul's saying, I'm praying for you that you will know the bigness of your God in relationship to the way you live. I want you to know that this is a power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places. This is resurrection and ascension authority that is active in the church. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Not only in this age. Paul is saying, in this age, Jesus is the greatest name of all. And Jesus has the most authority of all. Not only now, but in the future age that has no end. And He put all things under His feet, and He gave Him as a head over all things to the church, which is His body, for the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That God Almighty put all things under the feet of Jesus, and He made Jesus the head over all things in creation, just like Nebuchadnezzar, all things for the sake of the church. Calvin says there's only one conclusion that we can draw, that God loves His church and He will defend His church at all costs. That God has given all authority to Jesus for the sake of the church. And then we see the greatness of God's servant versus all other servants. We didn't read that part of the story, but the story ends with Daniel overshadowing all the others. And in the end, doesn't Jesus overshadow all others? And doesn't Jesus give to His apostles a ministry that overshadows all others? And doesn't Jesus give to the church of Jesus Christ a ministry that overshadows all others? Think of the preaching ministry of Peter and all of the lives that are changed. Think of the preaching ministry of Paul and all the lives that are changed. Think of the way that God uses the simplicity of the foolishness of the preaching of the word to continue to change lives every single day. In greater numbers than Pentecost, every single day. Not in the local congregation, just around the whole world. The Church of Jesus Christ grows at almost double the number of Pentecost every single day. Simply by the foolishness of the preaching of the word. And that we see in the proper perspective, very quickly, we see two things. We see that the kingdom of God is a salvation kingdom, and it is a spiritual kingdom. The first difference between Christ's kingdom and all other kingdoms is the purpose of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and that is the salvation of the church. And so today, Christ rules all things for the sake of the church and its mission. And secondly, that Christ establishes a spiritual kingdom. The second difference between Christ's kingdom and all other kingdoms is that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Now, by spiritual, we don't mean that it's hidden. It's not hidden, it's visible. It's visible in your life and in mine. But we mean that the kingdom of God advances by the work of the Spirit and not by the work of the Russian army invading Crimea before the vote. It's not advancing by might and intimidation. It's advancing by Spirit. It's not only present where the Spirit is or where God is, because God is everywhere. But it's where God supernaturally prevails upon the opposing powers by His Spirit. For example, think of those who heard Peter preaching and what happened. When Peter said to them, "You are the ones who killed him." Now that would raise the anger and ire of most, but some of them believe in him. When Paul stands at the Areopagus and he points to the Acropolis and he basically calls them foolish for believing in true religion that way, some of them believe. Think of the Ethiopian who read Isaiah 53 on the road home and believed. Think of the Apostle Paul himself, who was a persecutor of the church, defending his religious worldview. And he was changed in an instant. Think of you and me when we notice something in God's Word as if it were alive. And think of how you and I view triumphal entry in distinction to the way the Roman soldiers may have viewed it, looking over the walls and laughing about the crowd in the street. Think of that and be humbled, because we're not secure in the kingdom by our fickle faith. We're held secure in the kingdom by our God. The God who makes himself king makes us his subjects, and he will not let us go. He bonds us in the atoning death of Christ, and he brings us to a veritable union with Christ. And now we're alive to two realities, the physical and the spiritual. In the physical life, we live with a culture that continually moves away from God. In the spiritual life, we live with a reality that continues to draw near to God. And that creates a struggle in our living. The struggle, though, for you and me is to make the spiritual and the kingdom more real day by day. To do that, Jesus tells us we need to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and to let God worry about our food and our clothing and all the things of life. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, an attitude of heart that shapes direction and motivation. And in the dominance of the Spirit, it makes us gospel warriors in the present day and not crusaders of a past era, because we care about the spiritual reality more than the physical reality. And in that spiritual reality, a transformation occurs that shapes the physical. And your life and mine change by putting emphasis on things of the Spirit instead of things of the flesh. And you have a high degree of biblical literacy, and so you know the contrast in Scripture between all of those things. The question is, who do we see entering the city, and what does that do for our hope and our lifestyle? It's the combination of salvation and spirit that leads us in Palm Sunday to the authority of Jesus as King, and even to heed the Great Commission, knowing that our King is with us. Jesus came to them and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What does that mean? Doesn't that mean that Jesus is telling us that he is the King of Kings? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am the ruler with which you must deal. I am your King. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Oh, and one other reminder. Remember that I'm the one who is with you always. I'm your King. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never let anything happen to you that is outside of my authority and my purpose. We go not in fear, but we go in confidence. We even go in hope that we will succeed in living the Christian life for no other reason than the fact that our King is with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the authority of the kingship of Jesus, for the kingdom that he represents by the very nature of his being. We thank you for a heritage that forces us to emphasize Jesus as King and therefore kingdom wherever Jesus is. And if Jesus promises to be with us, then we are the visible presence of his kingdom here and now. That his kingdom is both spiritual and physical in the demonstration of the Christian living. That the kingdom is both spiritual and visible in the demonstration of the Christian church. That the kingdom extends itself both spiritually and physically in the mission of the church proclaiming the very name of Jesus. And we thank you that it is for this reality that you entered the city. To be our Savior and to truly become our King. To break the power of sin and death forever. To destroy any authority and any claim over us that is held on us by our sin. And to make us a new creation in your resurrection so that we serve you and live for you. That we become subjects of the kingdom that shall never end and shall never be defeated. We acknowledge, Father, that in our own press to have the kingdom be visible, that it creates tension within our soul because we feel the angst of persecution, we feel the angst of disappointment, and then we are reminded that you bring about your work first by Spirit, and then when the Spirit accomplishes his work in the demonstration of a new reality even on earth. And so we ask, Father, that you would not allow anything to disqualify or to discredit us from the reality of the kingship of Jesus or our place in his kingdom. And use us as servants of the kingdom forevermore. Give us confidence, give us the assurance that we need, and give us the allegiance of heart to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.